You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning, church. My name is Anna Brantley, and I have the privilege of serving as our TVC Kids Ministry Director, which means I hang out with the awesome preschool and elementary teams. I will be reading from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. And if I was an LV or KV, I would say that's the big number, verses 6 through 11, and that's the little number. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, I just want to take a second to introduce you to our speaker this morning, John Stone Street. John serves as the president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. He also is the daily voice on the podcast Breakpoint. And John is a sought-after author, commentator, speaker, and really, I personally have listened to John week in and week out for several years. He's insightful, he's winsome, and he has a keen ability to synthesize what's going on in the culture and helping us make sense of that with our Christian faith. And so it's a joy to have him here with us this morning. He's married to Sarah. They have four kids and live in Colorado Springs. Would you take a minute to welcome John Stone Street?
Good morning. I don't know about you, but my motto is any day that starts with a video intro is a good day, don't you think? It's a little awkward, but listen, it's so good to be with you today. As was mentioned there by Josh, I run an organization called the Colson Center, and I don't know if that name Colson rings a bell. Maybe for some of you it does. Our founder was a guy named Chuck Colson, who was a wonderful Christian leader of the last generation, passed away in 2012. He was known for a very public fall, a very public conversion, and then a life of ministry in the prisons. But he spent the last 20 years of his life really trying his best in every way that he could think of to help Christians navigate the culture in which they found themselves, a culture that he saw was changing dramatically in really fundamentally profound ways, that was going to increase the cultural pressure on followers of Jesus. And he believed that in many ways, Christians weren't ready to really make sense of the culture and to respond to it. And so that's what he did over and over and over. And you know, I love Chuck. Chuck was a mentor and a friend. And I often find myself going back to certain things that he said. Things that are, you know, it's kind of every once in a while you get those prophetic voices, and what they say is more true today than when they said it. You know what I mean? And there was a lot of those things for Chuck. And one of the things that he would say is what the world needs most right now is for the church to be the church. Now, what he meant by that is the greatest factor, even as he was trying to help Christians navigate cultural change in some really dramatic ways, what he believed was the most important factor in understanding what was happening and responding to culture wasn't what the world was doing out there, but what the church was doing in here. In other words, it does matter what the world is doing. Don't get me wrong. When the world is the world, and what I mean by that is the way that Paul talked about it. In other words, when people live their life as if God doesn't exist and his ways are irrelevant and his good ways are actually bad, and they run away from God's plan and design for the world, that's not good for anybody. That's bad for children, that's bad for families, that's bad for societies, that's bad for our ideas of justice. And that's what we mean as Christians when we say Christianity and Christian claims are actually true. We don't mean that it's true for me and not for you. We mean that they're actually just flat out true. That Christianity is the best description of reality that is there. And when you live against that design, against that worldview, then things don't turn out well. So it does matter when the world is the world. But the most important factor, the most important thing right now is not for us to complain about the world being the world, but being sure that the church is being the church. That we're clear on what that means. Now, I begin with that for a very important reason. We just read this wonderful passage out of 1 Peter chapter 5, and it's tempting to look at what is some really good personal advice and to see that advice as being primarily individualistic advice. Now, there's personal application. I mean, it's kind of true, right? Like, don't exalt yourself, humble yourself, let the Lord exalt you. Don't worry about the chaos in your life. God cares for you. Be careful about temptation. The devil's real. This is really good, profound advice. Now, it would fall into the category of advice that I used to live in Tennessee before moving to Colorado. Went to this little country church, and there was this old dude in our church. And anytime someone would say something obvious, his response was, "Well, you know, man, it ain't rocket surgery." And this would kind of—you'll get that in a second. And this just kind of falls into the, well, that ain't rocket surgery. Like, we shouldn't be proud jerks, you know? Let the Lord exalt. And we shouldn't worry about stuff. The Lord's in control. And all that would be good. I mean, that's personal application from 1 Peter chapter 5. But the only real way to understand how significant that advice is to understand the entire journey that Peter has just taken his audience through in that epistle. Now, I was hoping we could read all of 1 Peter to start this sermon, but Matt wouldn't let me, okay, for the record. But you need to understand the significance of 1 Peter, and you get a little hint of it right around verse 9 and 10 of what was read this morning. There's this word that pops up twice, persecution. It says in verse 10, like, once your persecution is over, then, you know, then here's what the Lord promises. And you're like, wait a minute, you just told me, be humble, don't be a jerk, don't worry about too many things. And, oh, by the way, you're going to be persecuted. In other words, it kind of comes and goes like, whoa, where did that come from? And then it actually says in the verse prior that your brothers around the world, this is common for them. It's fascinating, this past week, Open Doors International, which is a wonderful organization that tracks persecution of followers of Jesus around the world, released an annual document of theirs called the World Watch List. They do this every January, in which they track where is the most difficult places in the world to be a Christian. They list 50 nations. This list was very much the same as those in the past years. I don't know if you know this, but the worst year on record for Christian persecution was last year. And the worst year before that was the year before that. In other words, what Peter said, this is common for your brothers around the world, that still holds as true today as any time since the church has been on the planet. There's very similar things from past World Watch lists to this one that was released this year. For example, one of the great challenges for followers of Jesus is any time there's a radical Islamist state and government that doesn't tolerate Christians. There's also the challenge of communism, communist governments, particularly those that think that the state is God and doesn't want any sort of competition, any sort of competitors. So that held true. The only real difference in this year's list, well, there was a couple, but one of the big differences is the number one most difficult place for Christians to follow Jesus on the planet for the last several years, according to this list, has been North Korea. This year, that changed. And a nation that's been on the list for a long time, but had actually been moving down the list, that's a good direction on this list, actually became number one. Any guesses what it was? Afghanistan. So the reemergence of the Taliban and control there. And this is the real situation that's happening around the world. Now you say, John, what's all this got to do with me? What's all this got to do with this advice to, you know, to be humble and to not worry and to watch out for temptation? Is because the context of this book is not just the context of personal morality. It's how can the church be the church in an increasingly hostile cultural moment? Did you know that there's a book in the New Testament that is many people would call the book about joy? It's about how to have joy. Does anybody know what book this is? It's a letter from Paul written to the church at Philippi, Philippians. It's a book about how to have joy. It's all about joy. And the irony of this book, it's really fascinating. The irony of this book is that the book of joy was written by Paul from where? He was in prison. So the context of the book of joy in the scriptures is prison. 1 Peter is the book of hope. It's all about hope. Starts with hope, takes you back to hope over and over and over again. But what's interesting is there's a context for when Peter is writing the book of hope. He's writing to a group of Christians that have already faced an increasing persecution and are about to face even greater persecution. And history tells us that this church is walking into a period of history where it is very dangerous in their cultural moment to be a Christian because of one particular nutcase named, anybody know the Roman emperor's name I might be thinking of here? Nero. So Nero, in other words, Peter is writing to a group of Christians that are experiencing increasing cultural pressure, increasing persecution, so much so that it's scattering them outside of Jerusalem, which of course we know that God is using to spread the church. And this is the context for the book of hope. Why is this important? It's important to us because all of that really good personal advice that we read about in chapter 5 is in the context of persecution. And it's in the context of a bigger message that Peter wants this church to have. And that is that Christians have hope. Now, the first thing we have to do is recognize what we mean by hope and what somebody else means by hope might not be the same thing. You ever been in a conversation with someone and you realize you're using the same vocabulary but not the same dictionary? Okay, the dictionary that Peter is using about hope is not the dictionary we use today. In our cultural moment, hope often means wishful thinking. Like, I hope that my team wins in the playoffs. Sorry, Packers fans. I hope... You know, notice that I didn't say Cowboys fans. Too soon. Okay. In other words, hope for most of us in our world is just wishful thinking. It's wishful thinking that some circumstance will change. And if that's what Peter meant by hope, he would have said, look, you have hope that your persecution will stop. That's not what he said. You see, biblical hope is not hope for a situation to change. Biblical hope is hope in something that will never change. Yes. Biblical hope is a reality that contextualizes everything. And it's from that hope we can actually face the challenges of the cultural moment. I hope one application of today's message will be this, that you just go and spend some time in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is an absolutely crucial book for a cultural moment like ours. Now, let me be very clear. I really hesitate to say that the sort of cultural pressure that Christians face in the West, especially in America, comes anywhere close to a word that deserves, or to something that deserves the word persecution. But I think we can at least admit that in many ways, it's more difficult to be a Christian in our cultural moment. It's more difficult to hold on to our deeply held beliefs. You know, it's one thing to enter a context like a lot of us did when we went off to college or something, where to believe in something like, oh, God created the world and it wasn't just a random process of evolution, is to be made fun of for being unintelligent. Today, young people, when they go to college, they often face something where if they believe, for example, that sexuality was designed by God and has a moral context within man-woman marriage, they're not only considered to be wrong, they're considered to be evil. We know that there are individuals that have lost their jobs, lost their positions, lost their employment. And we know that there are people obviously around the world, like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, who face incredible persecution because of their faith. To navigate the cultural moment, we need the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter points us to things that are absolutely essential. And I want to point out just two big points that 1 Peter brings to light for all of us. Two big things. There'll be some subpoints, don't get me wrong. But two big points that 1 Peter points us to. Here's the first one. That whenever Christians think and talk about the cultural moment that we're in, we should take it seriously. We should take it seriously. Don't get me wrong. We should absolutely. Our culture is navigating some enormous questions and coming out on the wrong side. It's one thing to live in a cultural moment in which we all agree on what the good life is. We only disagree on how to get there. It's a completely different situation to live in a culture that calls right wrong and wrong right, where we don't even agree what we're aiming at. Or to live in a cultural moment like ours, I don't know if you noticed this, but where every single thing, because we disagree on the ends, every single argument kind of has the weight of the world on it. Like everything is the most important thing ever, and our civilization is at risk and all that sort of stuff. In other words, it's escalated to a volume, to a decibel level that is just unmanageable. So we live in a culture of serious consequence where we're debating serious questions. So we should take the cultural moment seriously. But hear me out. Here's point number one. We should never think and talk about the cultural moment as if it's the whole story, because it's not. Aren't you glad that in the pages of Holy Scripture, God gives us more than just good moral advice or good therapeutic advice? No, that's in there. It tells you how to feel better about yourself. It tells you how to behave. What God, that's all in there. But if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter starts at the very beginning after acknowledging the persecution that this group of people is going to face. He immediately puts them into the larger context of the larger story. The fundamental thing the Holy Scriptures give us is not just good moral advice. It gives us the grand sweeping story of reality as it actually is. So we know that the world that we live in is the world that God created, and it's the world that God is taking to a new creation. We live somewhere between Genesis and Revelation, between the heavens and earth and the new heavens and new earth. And that is a crucial thing to realize, because when a moment gets particularly chaotic, when a culture gets incredibly in a state of upheaval like ours is, it's tempting to stand in the moment and then second guess the story. But it's just like any grand novel. It's just like any big story of the that you would read in like Les Mis or Lord of the Rings or Narnia or something like that. You can never understand the story from a moment. You can only understand the moment from the story. So one of the greatest gifts God has given us is this sweeping story. And let me give you four things about the story that have to clarify and help us navigate our moment. These are four things that will never change. These are four things that are secure. And by the way, Peter begins with this first one right in chapter one, if you want to take a look at it. But here it is. It's something that we say to each other on a Sunday morning in the spring as Christians. Christians have done it since the very beginning of the church. You guys did it last spring. You'll do it again this spring. If you were Eastern Orthodox, and I'm not, from various theological reasons, but you would say it every Sunday morning, which I think maybe is a good idea. What is that thing that we say each other at Easter? Christ is, he is. Now, usually when we say that, what we mean is, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I hope you believe Jesus rose from the dead, but that's not the proclamation. The proclamation is, whether you believe it or not, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And Peter thinks that's so significant that that's what he says is the source of hope. That no matter how chaotic the cultural moment gets, no matter how hot the persecution gets, no matter how in our societal conscience we exchange right for wrong and good for evil and everything else, the truth of the world is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that's as true for us as it is for our brothers and sisters that made Open Doors World Watch List this past week. You know what's true for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria that face the dual challenges of radical Islamic Boko Haram and the Fulani herdsmen? You know what's true for them? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. If the next election goes the way we want it or doesn't go the way we want it, you know what's still true? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. This is not a belief that's personal. This is the public truth about all of life and reality. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. If the Supreme Court does what we all hope it will do and gut Roe v. Wade through this Dobbs decision, or if it doesn't, Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. If Miley Cyrus decides to put out another album, Christ is... Here's the second thing about the story. That will never change. Not only that Christ is risen, but number two, Christ is Lord. This is especially important because anytime culture gets really worked up and things start to change, especially change in a hurry, that's almost always the consequence of a group of people, businesses, political leaders, intellects, or whatever, claiming to be Lord in some way, claiming to be able to redefine reality, claiming that what was once true is no longer true. You'll always find that at the root of cultural change, and especially bad cultural change. It's just somebody stepping up and going, look, here's the way it is, and I'm the new Lord. Now, when Christians say Jesus Christ is Lord, we almost always say, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, or I've made Jesus Christ Lord of my life. I absolutely hope you've made Jesus Christ Lord of your life. If you haven't, trust me, it'll go better if you do. But that's not the statement. The statement isn't, I made Jesus Christ Lord of my life. The statement is, whether you've recognized it or not, Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. That's not up in the air. Anybody who claims that level of authority doesn't have that level of authority. There is one person who is sovereign over all, and that is because God the Father has granted it to Jesus Christ through his obedience and resurrection. Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to ground ourselves at a time like ours when so many people are telling us, especially Christians, that if you don't change your mind on this moral issue, or you don't change your mind on this really hot topic, or if you don't tone it down over here or tone it down over there, if you don't do that, you'll go into the dustbin of history, or you'll become irrelevant. We can't believe any of that. The culture is a moment. The story is true. We have to put our feet on the truths that come from the story, not the chaos that comes out of the moment. Jesus Christ has the authority. Trust that authority. He's made himself known. He's made himself plain in his book. In other words, plant your feet solidly on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The third, there's different views about how this will happen, but the third thing we can grant about, because it comes from the story and it's true of our moment, is not only that Christ is risen and Christ is Lord, but Christ is making all things new. Aren't you glad? We just sang about that. What a beautiful song we just sang that talked about at the end of time when we join those in the resurrection. That's where history is going. Can you imagine trying to make sense of how quickly things are changing in our world if you did not know that there was a larger resolution? I mean, everything seems up for grabs, doesn't it? Every institution that we used to be able to count on seems equally unreliable all at the same time. There's no guarantee of this. There's no guarantee of that. And you know what? When we say that Jesus Christ is making all things new, that's not wishful thinking. That's not therapeutic. The thing about these three things, Jesus is Lord, or Christ is risen, Christ is Lord, Christ is making all things new, they only make sense if they're actually true. Now, the last thing that is true about our moment at any moment, because it's taught to us out of the story of God, doesn't really come as clearly from Peter. All those first three points are very explicitly communicated in Peter's letter. But Paul in particular, in a particular conversation that he has on Mars Hill, Luke talks about this in Acts chapter 17. You can jump over to Acts 17 or take a look at it later. And here you have Paul being invited to speak to a group of pagan philosophers. Luke tells us they're Epicureans and Stoics. That's interesting for us nerds. But basically, these are philosophers who have very distinct ideas about how the gods interact with the human experience in time and place. And so Paul's speaking to them, and he's an educated man. He knows this, and he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. They don't have any clue because they're not monotheists. They don't know what he means. And so they invite him to speak to these philosophers. And he actually starts by going back to who God is and what God has done. And there's all kinds of really interesting things there in Acts 17. But one of the most interesting things there is found right around verse 24-ish in his speech, where Paul says that the God who made everything determines the exact time and the exact places in which they live. Isn't that an interesting point? In other words, we live in this time of cultural upheaval because God wanted us to. It's not an accident. I think sometimes we think about the cultural chaos around us as kind of the accidental context in which I'm trying to obey and follow Jesus. What if that context that we find ourselves in is not an accident, it's a calling. Now, I don't like this as a dad. I have 4 kids. If I had to choose, I would have chosen a different cultural moment for my kids. Some of you feel that way. Anybody else? Yeah, I feel that way. You know, I don't know what I would have chosen for them, but I've read about the good old days. They sound great. No, God determined that my kids would be in this time and this place. God determined that you would be in this time and in this place. God determined that the Village Church would be in this time and in this place. And Peter's writing a letter to Christians and Christians together, talking about a particular time and a particular place and trying to ground them in the truths of the story. And if we take those 4 things seriously, that Christ is risen, Christ is Lord, Christ is making all things new, and God chose this moment, this time and place for us, then that brings up the second observation that Peter is going to drive home in his book. The first one is, when we talk about the cultural moment, we should never talk about it as if it's the whole story, because it's not. The second one is, whenever we talk about the cultural moment, we should always talk about it as if we're called to it, because we are. Once again, Paul brings some clarity to what this calling is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is this wonderful place where Paul talks about the reconciliation that Christ brings to us with God, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. This is where you get that great verse that if you were ever in Awana, you memorized. If anyone is in Christ, you guys know Awana? Is that good? Is that a reference? Is that good? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And what that means is we've been reconciled to God. And then Paul says, if you've been reconciled to God, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, what it means to live out of the story into this cultural moment, taking seriously the work of Christ and the call that he has placed on us, is if you have been reconciled, you are called to be a reconciler. If you have been a recipient of reconciliation, now you're called to be an agent of reconciliation. Now that is a wonderful theological idea, to think that in the middle of all kinds of cultural upheaval, we could actually be a part of God's redeeming work in the world because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the changed life of Christ. And that's exactly what it is. Our stories only have meaning as they're wrapped up into God's story. But be clear on this. I want to give a little bit of texture, a little bit of specificity for this. What can it look like for us to actually live out that calling as an agent of reconciliation? I'm just going to give you 4 questions. These are 4 questions that are shaped by the story of the gospel, that story that goes from creation to fall to redemption to restoration, from heavens and earth to new heavens and new earth. How can we live out that story in our moment? Let me give you 4 questions. Number 1, what is good? What is good that we can protect and celebrate in this cultural moment? You know, a lot of times Christians are only known for what they're against. But we believe that when God created the world, he looked at all that he had made and he said, behold, it is what? Good. So when Christians celebrate the good, that is a way to point to the glory and goodness of God, and it can actually change the world. One of the earliest ways this happened, this is one of my favorite stories. One of the earliest ways this happened was the first Christians. And if you go back to an instruction manual that these first Christians had in the first and second century, it was a document called the Didache. And the Didache basically helped Christians navigate the pagan moral challenges of a pagan society. Now, if you think that no Christians cared about abortion as a moral issue until the 1980s, you're missing it. Because in the Didache, it actually says, thou shalt not commit abortion, thou shalt not commit infanticide. You see, those earlier Christians were dealing with a context in which not only was abortion legal and normal, but so was infanticide, especially through a process called exposure. If you had too many children, which in Roman society that didn't value every life as made in the image of God meant too many eaters, you would take that extra child, especially if they were a young girl, if they were a baby girl, because they wouldn't be as long-term productive in that society, and you would take them and throw them out in the backyard, and it was completely acceptable to let them die by the elements. This is the cultural moment that the first Christians lived in. But Christians believe that one of the good things from God's hand was the inherent dignity of each and every life made in the image and likeness of God. So you know what these Christians did? They went out and they collected these babies. They saved these babies and they brought them in and they took care of them in their own homes. Isn't that a beautiful story? Is anybody here old enough to remember a guy named Paul Harvey? Yeah. You remember that guy? Remember what he used to say on his radio program? And now for the... There's a rest of the story to this that's fantastic. Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist now at Baylor, but he wrote this book when he was at the University of Washington, talks about the different things that explain the explosive growth of the church in the second century. How did the church go from being this shriveled up little, you know, sect in the middle of this occupied territory to being the dominant force on the planet? And one of the things he points to is the behavior of those Christians to rescue these kids. Because, do the math. If you're a Roman town and it's been 30 years and you've kept all the baby boys and got rid of all the baby girls, what do you have 30 years later? A problem, yeah. You have a math problem, all kinds of other problems. And literally Rodney Stark says that as these towns matured and these men wanted to find wives, one of the places that they went to find wives were the places that had the women, and that was... the church. You say, John, what are you saying? I'm saying the early church practiced missionary dating. Or if you're a homeschool family, missionary courting, whatever. But it, come on, that's a funny joke. That's a funny joke. Thank you. My point is, what a redemptive activity just from celebrating the good. And I want to say this. I said this in the last service. I'm going to say it again. You have a pastor that will stand up at once a year and talk about how every single child is made in the image and likeness of God and uphold that as a good in the middle of a cultural moment where he, I'm sure, takes a lot of flack for it. Thank you, Matt, for doing that. That is an important move. Secondly, very quickly, not only what is good that we can celebrate, promote, and protect, but number two, what is evil that we can fight? Listen. Sometimes the best thing that Christians can do is stand athwart history and yell no, and yell stop. And some of the great reformations that have happened in history have just been because Christians have said, no, we're not going to tolerate this. Obviously, the issue of slavery comes to mind. There were plenty of people at the heyday of slavery that were abolitionists saying we need to free the slaves, or we need to buy them and set them free, or teach them to read so they can know Jesus. All really important things. William Wilberforce stepped up and said, this has to stop. Now here's the problem. Some of you just heard that story and said, yeah, but I'm not William Wilberforce. I can't change the world. That's the upside about these questions. Don't ask these questions about what you can't do. Ask these questions about what you can do. Okay, maybe you can't end some global scourge. Maybe you can't stop internet pornography from devastating so many young lives. But can you stop internet pornography from coming into your house today? In other words, what evil can you resist? What evil can you oppose? What evil can you stop? Number three, what is missing that we can innovate and contribute? This goes right back to how we believe God created human beings in his image and in his likeness. There are creative instincts that you have because God put them there and you're in the image of the great creator. This is why what you do Monday to Friday is just as sacred and divine as holy as what you did this morning as you praise God in song and listen to the teaching here. There is no secular space for the Christian. All ground is holy ground. All work is holy work. All work is calling and service. And so when you innovate a new idea, when you solve some problem in your family, and when you do, send me a note because I need some help on some of those things. When you come up with a new way to image something. In other words, the work of your hands has meaning because God created it to have meaning. This is the way culture works. The problem isn't that there is culture. The problem is the direction that fallen humans take culture, which means one of the most important ways we respond to culture is not only condemning what is bad, although we need to do that in very clear times, even when it's unpopular, but it's also contributing what is missing in a cultural moment and what is needed. This is why that statement, Christ is Lord, in a cultural moment like ours, is so profoundly revolutionary. At a time in which we're throwing off the shackles of reality and saying whatever anybody wants is right and true, to actually step up and say Christ is Lord is a profoundly countercultural and pro-cultural thing to do in our cultural moment. Final question. What's good that we can celebrate? What's evil that we can oppose? What is missing that we can innovate? And then finally, what is broken that we can restore? If you do a quick survey through the New Testament, even through this epistle, 1 Peter, you'll find a lot of rewords: renew, restore. We talked about reconcile in 2 Corinthians 5. Repent. I know we don't like that one, but it's actually in there. God must love it when broken things are put back together. When a broken life that's been separated from God is restored to him, when a broken marriage is reconciled, when a relationship between the generations, that's a feature of our culture, just a huge generation gap, when those generations are brought back together, when things are redeemed and renewed and restored. And see, that's the thing about these questions. God's put all of you in a different place and a different time, but all together in this time and place. He's given you a different sphere of influence, but pulled you all together. And as you answer these questions individually, and you answer these questions collectively, then it points to the ultimate restoring work of Jesus Christ, which is done through his power. And because Christ is risen from the dead, always in hope. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this morning. We're grateful for the truth again that we were reminded of through song, through teaching, through every aspect, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, is Lord of heaven and earth, is renewing all things and makes our stories meaningful in this cultural moment because they are ultimately made new in the ultimate story of Christ Jesus. So we bow at his feet. We give him glory and honor. We ask that you would increasingly teach us what it means to submit ourselves to that vision of his lordship and friendship and what he's doing in the world so that we can join that. And we pray all of these things in his name, the matchless, powerful name of Christ Jesus. Amen.